Well, we're starting a new series today called Created to Create. At least I think it's going to be a series. I usually pretend like I know more of what I'm doing than I actually do. Many times I have no idea. And so I'm realizing that perhaps I'm promising more than I can deliver. And so with the setup of this series, and maybe I'm just setting you all up for disappointment. But all I know is that I'm really excited about the potential here. So we'll see what happens. One of the things that I hope that we can do in this series is encourage artists, and I'm using that term really broadly, that you would know that your creative artistic endeavors are God-honoring and noble and important. In fact, there's actually a really good reason behind that impulse that you have to create in the first place, and we'll get into that. Well, I'll tell you right now. You know how you all get stuff from your parents? We inherit, mannerisms, characteristics, traits. Like when I was in elementary school and I picked up the phone at my house, like a phone with a cord, and I'd start talking, and the person would just start talking on the other end of the line, and I had to say, hold on, let me get my mom for you. I'm not her. You know what I mean? And then and then later in high school, I'd answer, and people would be like, hey, Bob, which is my dad's name, and not him either. So I've had the voices of both of my parents over the years. In the same way we inherit that creative impulse comes from the Creator himself. You've gotten that from God. I also do want to say this up front. This is not just for like creative, artsy types. Those of you sitting here going, well, this is not me, okay? I don't consider myself like an artsy kind of person. I mean, I can get by in certain things. But I look at people who are really talented musically, artistically, and I'm like secretly jealous of them, that they have all this innate creative capacity, potential that I wish that I had. But I do have an impulse to create, to do stuff. And I think that's in all of us, put there by the Creator, even though many of us have forgotten this or we've lost it along the way. We want to fulfill our God-given purpose for being here. And so I want to start with something that all of us, an experience that we all have in common. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. We've all had these times, either in the mountains or standing beside an ocean, where we sense something, right? We feel moved. We feel stirred in our spirits. Something about looking up in a night sky full of stars, where we have these moments where we go, we are not alone here. We're not alone. There's actually someone behind all of this beauty, all this majesty that we see in the world around us. Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, he describes this vision that he has. I want to read it to you, part of it. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. These are angels. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And I think one of the points of this vision is that Isaiah sees, maybe for the first time in his life, something that's been going on all the time. In other words, this isn't like a special one-time kind of show for Isaiah. He's seeing what's been going on in, you could call it the spiritual realm, a realm you can't see physically with our eyes. He sees that. The earth is full of God's glory. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We've had experiences of this, haven't we? And it's what the writers of the Bible keep saying, that God's eternal power, his divine nature, his glory is on display all around us in the world. Now, one day, Jesus led Peter and James and John up onto a mountain to pray. And they had this experience, and I think it's worth noting that many times in the Bible and other places, people have profound experiences on mountains for some reason, and this is no exception. They experience God. Luke 9, About 8 days after Jesus said this, I'm not even sure what this was, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. These guys are dead, right? So this is unusual. They spoke about his departure, which he was trying to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, I think that's understated there, given the context, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. I actually think that when Luke writes, when they became fully awake, he means that at two different levels. Like on the one level, they're tired and like, whoa, you know, I'm awake now. And on another level, they're awake. They're seeing something more fully than they'd ever seen before. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. I guess he didn't consider silence to be an option, which was sermon 2 weeks ago, but anyway. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the dust settles, and everything goes back to normal, and the disciples are like, "What was that?" Now, there's a whole lot going on here. We're just touching on one thing. The disciples want to stay in this moment, though, because it's an exhilarating experience. And Jesus says, no, they actually have to leave, and that the point of all this wasn't just for temporary ecstasy. The point was that there was work to be done, and that they would be empowered for the work ahead of them. But I tell you this story just to say that this experience, Peter, James, and John, up on the mount, what became known as the Mount of Transfiguration, this is one of the clearest examples of what Jesus has been saying again and again and again. And it's what the Psalms say, what the heavens and the stars are doing. It's what Isaiah experiences in his vision. It's what Paul's getting at when he talks about God's power on display in the world around us. It's this. There is a transcendent reality. There's something, someone beyond us. There is more going on around us than we can see or touch or contain. And, as they're saying, that reality is a whole lot closer than we think. There's a significance in what we do that goes beyond our ability to see. Now, the early Christians, people inspired by Jesus, they begin to tap into this, and they tried to express this reality, the reality that the earth is full of God's glory, that God's glory is revealed fully in the person of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. They tried to express this reality as best they could. And Jesus' vision over time began to grip the imagination of artists. You'll notice how pretty much all expressions of religious vision, inspiration, inevitably end up using art, music and poetry, drama, dance, on and on. Because things like art and creativity are uniquely able to invite our hearts and our minds into a deeper reality. Art and music and poetry are the best outlets we have as human beings to express the inexpressible. And so we find, even in the New Testament, within just a few decades of Jesus' life, his followers, they actually begin composing poetry and writing hymns to express this new vision. Some of the greatest passages in the New Testament are actually poetry. Philippians 2, Colossians 1, for example. Many believe they were the earliest hymns of the church. Of course, we don't have the music because musical notation hadn't been written down yet, hadn't been invented. We'll get to that. In the first and second century, Christians painted scenes from the Gospels. This is one of them found in some kind of, you know, cave-type structure. It's the scene where Jesus in the front is calling out Lazarus, raising Lazarus from the dead with like the mass of onlookers. Art is basically the language of inspiration. It's really the only suitable expression that we have of transcendence. And so early on, artists, inspired again by Jesus, they begin painting icons. And there's a whole history there and some debate. But for them, they weren't just art. For them, icons were like a doorway to prayer. It's a doorway. It was like, I'm inspired and I'm kind of in this place where I can connect and commune with an invisible God. You think about this. Jesus has been depicted so often by painters, sculptors, in stained glass. John Ortberg says this, Jesus remains the most recognizable figure in the world, even though no one knows what he looks like. Isn't that amazing? In this book, Who is This Man? He gives an overview of the impact of Jesus in the arts, and I want to mention a few of his examples. In the 300s, St. Augustine, he wrote about the use of art, and particularly music, to inspire the soul. In his book, Confessions, sometimes he breaks into spontaneous poetry. And I'm just saying, he could have said, boy, you know, I wish I would have come to God sooner in my life. Or he could say this, too late have I loved thee, thou beauty ever ancient, ever new. Too late have I come to love thee. See, that's better, isn't it? That says something a little more. Augustine showed how the Jesus movement changed literature as well as other arts. Actually, his Confessions here, this becomes one of the first sort of introspective autobiography. And the world had never seen anything like that before. The Jesus movement revolutionized language. Without Jesus, there would be no Dante, whose Divine Comedy actually shaped the primary shaper of modern Italian. There'd be no Martin Luther, who shaped the German language with his Bible translation. There would be no King James Bible, and with it, you know, Shakespeare. Both of those things together shaped the English language. You have later works by literary greats, everyone from T.S. Eliot to Tolstoy to Flannery O'Connor. All of them drew inspiration from their work, for their works, from Jesus. So you have the Christians painting in caves, and then they paint frescoes, and then they move to painting these amazing icons, and then later centuries saw a huge influx of artists trying to communicate something more. And so we have Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, his Pieta. We have Da Vinci's Last Supper. There's Rembrandt's Prodigal Son. The Yale professor Jaroslav Pelikan says this, the victory of Jesus Christ over the gods of Greece and Rome in the 4th century did not, as both friend and foe might have expected, bring about the demise of religious art. On the contrary, it was responsible over the next 15 centuries for a massive and magnificent outpouring of creativity that is probably without parallel in the entire history of art. That's saying something. Now, there's one mention of music in Jesus' life. It's when he and his friends sung a hymn the night before he died. Later, Pope Gregory insisted that music be used to lift the soul to God. Actually, you think about those of you who can read music or who study music, modern music notation, that was invented by monks in the Middle Ages so that worship could be enhanced. They wanted to spread music. The whole do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do, you ever wonder where that came from? That's kind of weird, right? That was, again, invented by monks as basically a mnemonic device for a Latin hymn so the hymn could be learned so that people could join in and worship. Martin Luther said he would like to see all the arts, especially music, used in the service of him who gave and made them. Luther, by the way, heavily influenced a guy by the name of Johann Sebastian Bach. And Bach, kind of influenced significantly by Luther, he would begin each work by writing two letters, J, J, for Jesu, Jusa, Jesus help me. That's what he wrote at the top of the manuscripts, or whatever you call the compositions. And then at the end, he would write three letters. He would write S, D, G, or sometimes he'd actually write it out, Soli Deo Gloria, you see at the bottom right, for the glory of God. Nathan Soderblom, he says, if you ask about a fifth gospel, how many gospels are there, by the way? For Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But if I had to name a fifth, I do not hesitate to name the interpretation of salvation history as it reached its acme in Johann Sebastian Bach. Everything from Handel's work, Messiah, to Mozart's Requiem. These are examples of people inspired by Jesus to bring their best creative capacity, their hard work, in order to express the inexpressible. And by the way, we're not even talking about like high culture. That's kind of what these examples are, quote unquote, high culture art. It would be a little bit ironic if like the friend of sinners and peasants and the poor, you know, led to an influence in art that only like rich elitists, you know what I'm saying? That's not the case though. I mean, what are African spirituals if they're not a stubborn declaration that there is a reality beyond this one. As far as I know, Jesus is the only human being in the world with his own Grammy category, gospel music, right? The church met in catacombs. It met and still meets in huts, houses, storefronts, markets, convention centers. Yet among the hundreds of thousands of chapels, churches, basilicas, abbeys, missions, cathedrals worldwide are some of the most striking buildings ever constructed. St. Paul's Cathedral in London, from that to the Roussanou Monastery in Greece. It could go on and on and on. But I won't because I have to make my point, right? This officially concludes the art history portion of this message. I'm actually not even talking about just Christian or religious art here. Non-Christians, people who aren't believers, people who don't share our faith, can and do create great art. Duh, right? And there are actually theological reasons, some really big ones that we'll get into in another week. I realize that art doesn't solve all the world's problems, or else, like the Renaissance, would have saved the world. I'm not saying that we have to build cathedrals that take 100 years to build and multiple generations. I'm not talking about architecture as evangelism. My point is that art, the creative impulse, it's the natural response to our experience of God, beauty, wonder. It's the language of inspiration. Very clearly, beauty is not God. He's other than that. But when we delight in beauty, I think we actually take a step toward God. And so good art calls something from within us. It points to something, and I think ultimately someone beyond us. 1,000 years ago, there was a guy by the name of Prince Vladimir, and he was the pagan monarch of Kiev. And he was looking for a new religion to unify the Russian people. And so he sent out envoys to the surrounding regions, the neighboring regions, to like look into their faiths. And the envoys return with their report, and some of them say, you know, we found a religion that's really somber and serious and, you know, kind of intense. Other people said, we've got this other religion over here we found that's like abstract and way up here and theoretical. But the envoys who investigated Christians in the Byzantine capital of Constantinople, today called Istanbul, right? Constantinople was like the center of Christianity for 1,000 years, and we're Western, so we kind of forget about that 1,000 years, but anyway, it's in the East. The believers who went to Constantinople, today Istanbul, they came back, and they reported finding a faith that was so beautiful, they did not know if they were in heaven or on earth. They saw places like this, minus the Arabic. That's another story. Cliff, actually, who leads our music here, he actually took this picture a few years ago, so all rights reserved. Kidding. Here's what Prince Vladimir's envoy reported. Then we went to Constantinople, and they led us to the place where they worship their God. And we knew not whether we were in heaven or on earth. For on earth there is no vision nor beauty, and we do not know how to describe it. We only know that God dwells among men. We cannot forget that beauty. And so Vladimir adopted Christianity as the faith for the Russian people. And I bring that up to say that what impressed the envoys and what ultimately moved Prince Vladimir to embrace Christianity, it wasn't the arguments of Christianity. It wasn't even like Christianity's ethics or its compelling picture of moral goodness. What drew him in initially was its beauty. And that is a completely foreign thought to many of us. I think there are a lot of people today who are looking for something. I think there are many people in our modern Western world who are searching for some form of spirituality to connect with. I think one of the reasons is because our gods of materialism, empiricism, skepticism, the default religions of our day, promise something that they're unable to deliver. In other words, the gods of the Enlightenment have been tried and found wanting. And many people like Prince Vladimir today are in search for something more, in search for something that resonates at a soul level. The gospel writer Mark, at the end of his account, he describes, the last thing he talks about is the resurrection of Jesus. And I just want to read this. Mark 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go, tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end. Okay, with almost every translation, and you can look in your Bible, there's a break. There's some kind of footnote, asterisk, bracket, italics. There's something to say, and the note will often say, the next 12 verses after verse 8 are not in the earliest manuscripts of Mark. And Bible scholars have all kinds of reasons. The language is different, the vocabulary, the syntax. Clearly this is written, verses the next 12 verses after this, as an addition. But I just want to say that Mark's original version ends with the women walking out away from the tomb afraid. And we understand the impulse. We got to maybe explain this a little bit. We got to give a thorough explanation. Mark's the earliest gospel. Other gospels like John have two whole chapters on the implications of the resurrection. Actually, the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, the letters, are an attempt to basically work out resurrection implications. But Mark's original version ends here. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And I think it's the perfect way to end, if only for a little bit. It's sudden, it's abrupt, it lacks resolution or explanation. We're left with three women fleeing from the empty tomb. They make a startling discovery that leaves them astonished, trembling, speechless. Perfect. Astonishment, accompanied by fear and trembling, evoking a stunned silence, should be our first response to the gospel. Let me say it this way. Think how unsatisfactory this ending would have been if after verse 8, Mary responds by saying, ah, yes, this makes perfect sense. And then she turns to the other two and gives like a kind of a theological dissertation on the meaning of this event. We'd be like, what? In our day, the sense of astonishment, of wonder, is largely absent. We don't think of the gospel as an absurd claim. It is. That doesn't mean it's not true. But in our modern sophistication, our over-familiarity with the gospel, we've taken out the astonishment from it. We've replaced that with something tamer. We've made the gospel reasonable and sensible and practical. And so we explain the gospel in rational terms like, think about this, the plan of salvation, four spiritual laws, as if it's the most rational thing in the whole world. I'm telling you, it's absurd. A guy gets up out of a tomb, walks out, not just like he was before, but like a new kind of human being, saying that his resurrection is going to be the way that guarantees ours, that new life through him is going to be possible for all of us. That's not the most rational thing I've ever heard in my life. And so the gospel is no longer astonishing. It's now common sense. It's useful. Wonder and astonishment have no place. You know why they have no place? Because you can't use those things. And so instead of an astonishing gospel, instead of awe and wonder, we find ourselves promoting a useful gospel. Evangelism takes on the tone of like a marketing presentation, like a late night infomercial. For only $19.95, but wait, there's more. Call now. Operators are standing by. And we yawn and we change the channel. And that's how, I'm afraid, how the good news is often heard. I mean, what if the three women at the tomb on that first Easter calmly responded to the angel with a set of utilitarian questions? Now, how can I use this? How can I make this practical in my life? And that's not to say it's not practical. It is. Again, the rest of the New Testament is, what are the practical implications of this, at least at one level? But the first response is naturally astonishment. Stunned silence. If you're not convinced, think about the Apostle Paul's favorite word to describe the good news, the gospel. The word that Paul uses again and again, like rough count 16 times in his letters. It's this word, mystery. Here's an example, just one. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians, Paul talks about a kind of knowing that surpasses knowledge. And by the way, knowing here, because we think, oh, facts, data, charts, I got it. No, that's not the Greek word. The word behind that is a knowing that has to be experienced. It's like when you read, you're not actually, you know phonetics, you know the rules, you know basic rules, that's how you learn to read. But when you read, you're just taking it in, you're experiencing it. It's like people who can read whole sentences or, you know, whatever at a time, because it's something that has to be beyond our head, it's something that we experience. Astonishment is the most appropriate initial response to the gospel. It's not a set of propositions. It's not a bunch of theological bullet points. We're not kicking the tires like on a used car here. Here's what we often do with this mystery. We trivialize. We categorize. We reduce everything to ologies and isms. Pragmatism, utility, function drives everything. Worship degenerates into entertainment. We talk about making the Bible relevant, and I'm sure God's going, I'm so grateful someone's finally made my word relevant. You're welcome. None of this is the language of mystery. Worse, our faith becomes a spiritual product that we have to market, and then we wonder why we feel like we're missing something. Sociologist Peter Berger wrote, if anything characterizes modernity, it is the loss of the sense of transcendence, of a reality that exceeds and encompasses our everyday affairs. The great Jewish theologian, Abraham Joshua Heschel, once said, never once in my life did I ask God for success or wisdom or power or fame or. I asked for wonder, and he gave it to me. Heschel once told the story about how when the electric streetcar first made its appearance on the streets of Warsaw, Poland, there were some good old Jews that could not get their mind around what they were seeing. A car that moves without a horse? And they were stupefied and frightened, and they couldn't comprehend this invention, this amazing thing. And so they're talking about it once after synagogue, and some guy walks in who was a well-respected teacher of the Torah. He knew the scriptures. He was also known to be like pretty well-versed in worldly things. And so they looked at this guy and they said, you must know how this works. Tell us. And then they listened. He said, actually, I do. And they listened to every word with total concentration. He said this, imagine that there's a rectangle. And on the four corners of the rectangle, there's a vertical wheel, the four corners. And those wheels are connected by wires which run to the center of the rectangle. Do you get it? Like, yeah, we get it. He said, okay, well, on top of that, the center of the rectangle, there's actually a horizontal circle, a large circle the wire goes into. And on top of that's a smaller circle, and a smaller circle, and a smaller circle. Do you get it? Yeah, we get it. And on top of the smallest circle, he said, there's a tiny screw, and there's a wire that runs down from the tiny screw down to the center of the car and connects to the other wires, which go to the four wheels. And the machinist pushes a button, which turns the screw, which turns the circles, which thus causes the car to run through the streets. And all the men exclaimed, ah, now we understand. See, I think that's how we present. I think that's how we explain our faith. And the more you can explain everything, the more you can reduce and boil down and flatten everything. By the way, we're talking about God, not an electric streetcar. The more it sounds like you're making all of this up yourself. We reduce and we categorize and we box everything in, and then we wonder why, by and large, many, many people are not that interested. For thousands of years, artists and sages and philosophers and theologians have connected the beautiful with the sacred. They've identified art with our longing for God. That the hunger for beauty, for awe, for reverence, for astonishment is still deep in the human heart. And the primary human response to that overwhelming beauty and mystery is wonder. Wonder is that transcendent sensation we experience in an awe-inspiring sunset, in front of an artistic masterpiece, or when we see a newborn baby. Animals like cats and cows don't wonder, do they? They don't imagine. They're not like inspired. That's a human capacity. It's one of the things that makes us distinctly human. Now, there's a place for apologetics, like logical arguments. There's a place for ethics. There's a place for the Christian vision of moral goodness. But something is missing. Beauty and mystery. Oscar Wilde once said, "All art is quite useless." And he actually meant that as a praise for art, that you can't possess it. You can't, like, use it. You can't make it pragmatic. Here's another example. The scientist can explain love in terms of biological function and, you know, utilitarian kind of electrical impulses in the brain. But what does that do to the person who's in love? What does that explanation do? Watch what happens. It makes it something less. It takes something away. Authentic Christianity doesn't do this. It's not a science. It's a faith. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. We confess Christ. We don't explain Christ. We confess the mystery, think about this, of the incarnation, of the resurrection, of the ascension. We confess those mysteries even though we can't fully explain them. It's because we always confess way more than we can explain. Faith in Christ is not something you possess. It's something we enter into. And so we leave room for mystery. We honor that. We recognize the beauty in mystery. Now, here's why we have to recover this sense of astonishment, the sense of awe, the sense of wonder and beauty and mystery. It's because these things, which are best explained through what? Through art, through creativity. You know what these are? These are invitations. It's an invitation. We know that the earth is full of the glory of God. We believe Jesus reveals this God fully to us. You look up at the heavens and the stars, which, by the way, are proclaiming something. Not with a voice we can hear, but yet we hear the voice. You look at what Paul's saying around in the world and God's divine power on display. Does God hit us over the head with these things? No, he doesn't. I wonder why he doesn't do that. I wonder if maybe he's inviting us to move toward him. But see, what many of us do is we take that and we say, well, God's not going to do it. I'll be sure to do it for him, for other people. Wham! Art, good art invites. Why do I have this picture? I have this picture. It's funny because so much of Christian art, and I'm going to try to be nice here and not really rant for very long, the mystery is taken away, isn't it? The awe, the reverence is actually removed. And there is no sense of invitation. It's just here is what you're supposed to think. And by the way, I just picked this one example because hopefully it won't offend anybody. Also because it's just ironic that every time angels show up in the Bible, people like wet themselves. You know what I mean? Like there's fear and there's trembling. And then we take all that and we say, here you go. And I just think it's a little bit ironic that that's what we do. It's the reason the mystery is gone. It's the reason why, I'm not saying all Christian, quote-unquote Christian movies, are not, you know, it's not a blanket thing, but oftentimes, many times, they don't do anything for me because I'm looking for awe, I'm looking for wonder, I'm looking for something a little bit risky, right? There's some, like, energy there. And sometimes I feel like it's nothing more than a very thinly veiled sermon. And I just feel like there's the mystery is taken out of it. Beauty, mystery, astonishment have a way of sneaking past our defenses and actually drawing us in. Do you notice Jesus never says, let me tell you everything I know about God. Get ready to write this down, okay? Point number one, God is gracious. He doesn't do that. What does he do instead? There was once a father who had two sons. What a parable does, isn't it? It invites us in to come closer. Jesus was a master storyteller. Storytelling is an art in and itself. And I just had this thought this week that that just like Jesus wasn't born able to walk and talk, that'd be kind of freaky, he had to learn those things like everybody else. I think he had to learn his craft of storytelling. I think he had to work on that and get better and better at it. He had to put in his 10,000 hours or whatever, Malcolm Gladwell. All good art is an invitation. That doesn't mean it's all happy. It doesn't mean it's not provocative or even shocking or jolting at times. But it honors the other person. It honors the person by saying, come closer. I'm not going to force anything on you, but move closer. Let's have a conversation. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the carefully designed architecture of a great cathedral or if you're talking about the work of a less conventional artist like Banksy. It's an invitation to lean in, to engage. Good artists don't tell you exactly what to think or what to do or what to feel any more than Jesus, in telling his parables, told people exactly what to think and to feel. It's why many times he got done telling a parable and people had to say, wait, what am I supposed to think? There are parables 2,000 years later we still, honestly, don't have great explanations for. Case in point, Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd manager. Read that sometime and come away from that and tell me you're not going, huh? What in the world? I think Jesus knew that how we were wired, that we weren't just brains, we weren't just like processors of information, but that we actually have souls. It's why, let me give you one example of this. I can make a functional statement like, war is complicated. Okay? We get that. Or I could show you a photograph. I can tell you, one of those gets to you at a soul level, and the other one does not. I think that's what art does. I was thinking this week about why we like to share the art that speaks to us, like music and literature and paintings and plays and whatever it is. I'm not usually the most talkative person, like in a social thing. I'm talking a lot now, but I'm not interacting like one-on-one with you. And it's just funny, I'll kind of hang back. If I'm ever in a group and Steinbeck's East of Eden just comes up naturally, so never, hardly ever, good luck. I'm just saying good luck getting me to shut up. That's like a book that its message changed me. I mean, in a book like East of Eden, you might expect some biblical allusions, which you're right. Then I thought about the sheer literary feat of a book like that, and I thought, dear God, what else are people capable of doing? I love talking about the things that move me, things that remind me that there is, in fact, a transcendent reality beyond us. And I talk about what I love, and you talk about what you love, and we share together because we want each other to love what we love. And I can't force that. I can only invite it. I want to share in that with you. And I realize when we're talking art and paintings and literature and Steinbeck, all these things, I know that's not scripture, right? Scripture is a whole different thing. But as Paul says, we test everything and we hold on to the good. I don't think it's an accident that themes like redemption and beauty, and sometimes they're opposites, right? I watch there's certain depressing things that just remind me that thank God there is redemption and beauty and goodness, and it makes that more real to me. I don't think it's an accident that redemption and beauty and goodness and all these things, that we can find those themes everywhere. I just happen to think that they're ultimately about someone. They're ultimately pointing to God. Because, you know why? The earth is full of the glory of God. Full. Elizabeth Barrett Brown says it's crammed full. You know why? Because when Peter and James and John became fully awake on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw his glory. Because when the three women came away from the empty tomb, they did so in fear and trembling in astonished silence. I want to invite the band to come back up. I'm not going to give you three practical points here, because you know what I mean? I'm done. As you go this week, I simply want to invite you, two things. Pay attention. Pay attention to what moves you. Pay attention to the things that, these aren't points, okay? Pay attention to the things that resonate with you. Like when you see something and it moves you, the second thing is this, why? I want you to ask why. Why does that move you? Why does that speak to you? Why does that stir something like at a deeper place in your heart, in your soul? And I'm betting if you'll push into that a little bit, that you will find maybe, just maybe, not a what, but a who beyond all of that, beneath all of that. We're going to pick this up with part two next week. I want to invite you to stand with me. We're going to close by singing this together. And I also want to invite the ushers to come forward. We're going to continue our worship by giving our offering. You can drop those connection cards in the buckets as they pass by. Let's pray together, and then we'll conclude our worship. Father, we recognize that there really is a whole lot more going on around us than we can see, than we can touch, than we can measure, than we can contain. Lord, thank you for the gifts of wonder, of awe, of mystery, beauty, and for the ways that those things ultimately lead us to you. Lord, help some of us here just to recover this sense of mystery, this sense of awe and wonder. Everything's so practical. Got everything nailed down and figured out and on schedule. Help us, Lord, this week as we do whatever it is we're doing, to pay attention to these things going on around us. Because we might just hear your voice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.